The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Stephen Covey wrote those words about 30 years ago, and ever since they've been repeated by leaders in many walks of life. And these words hold true for Christians in this new year. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the main thing. And the main thing for us this year is to recognize Jesus at the center and to keep him there in our hearts. Indeed, one key purpose of God's revelation in his word is to help us to keep ultimate things as ultimate, secondary things as secondary, and trivial things as trivial. And there's only one ultimate thing, and that is Jesus. Well, a well-known passage helps to illustrate this point. Think of what Matthew tells us in chapter 6, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord says, "Do not be anxious about your life. What will you eat or what you will drink? Nor about your body, what you will put on." We could add to that, "Do not be anxious about your health. Do not be anxious about COVID. Do not be anxious about clothing or food or the health of loved ones. Do not be anxious about basic needs of those in society around you. Don't be anxious about such things." Why? Why should we not be anxious about such things? Aren't they important? Well, Jesus explains. He continues, chapter 6, verse 26. "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" That is, Jesus is saying there is something which is ultimate, and it's not food and clothing. It's not health. It's not keeping yourself protected from the elements. It's not satisfying your hunger, as deep as those needs are. These concerns for food, health, and clothing are not trivial. They're not in that third category. Jesus says in 6:32, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." You need them. So they are important, not trivial, but they're not ultimate. Trivial concerns have to do with things that we do not actually need. So, whether I end up with a scar on my forehead from the surgery to remove the skin cancer a couple of weeks ago, that's trivial. That's not something I should be anxious about because it's completely unimportant. If I was anxious about that, I'd be anxious about a trivial matter. In contrast, getting enough food to eat in order to live, having enough clothing to protect yourself from the dangers of the elements, having good health, those are all important, not trivial. But they are secondary according to Jesus. So Jesus concludes this section in Matthew 6 by exhorting us to seek not those things which are important first, but to seek what is ultimate first, to seek the main thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God is ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. Seek him. Glorify him in your life. Spur on others to keep him ultimate, to seek him first, to love him, to trust him. And then what about all those secondary needs? Trust your heavenly Father to provide them through his sovereign loving care. Jesus says, all these things will be added to you. You have a Father. He loves you. Seek him first, and he will provide what is important. As the Apostle Peter says, he grants us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Whatever we need to fulfill our role in his great plan, he will provide. He feeds birds. He sees to the beautiful flourishing of flowers. won't he also provide for his beloved children? So in 2021 and throughout your life, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Keep Jesus at the center. Well, our passage today in Hebrews chapter 12 takes this general idea of keeping the main thing, and applies it to the suffering that we face in this fallen world. When we have serious pain, it's hard to focus on ultimate things. And so, almost 20 years ago, when we were in Cameroon and I had an attack of kidney stones and I had to be rushed to the hospital over very bumpy roads, I was curled up in a fetal position in the back seat, periodically vomiting from the pain. You know, I love to discuss scripture with people, right? But if someone in that moment, sitting with me in the back seat, had said, "Cody, let's talk about that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Who are these witnesses? What are they witnessing?" You know, I would not have been able to respond. It would have been impossible for me, in the midst of that pain, to speak of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The pain was simply overwhelming. Serious pain, whether physical, relational, or emotional, can dominate everything else. Sometimes the pain is so serious we can't even formulate a thought. Furthermore, if we are able to formulate some thought, that thought is frequently, "Why is this happening? Where is God in the midst of this pain? I thought he loved me. I thought he was merciful to me. How is that consistent with what I'm feeling now?" Well, Hebrews 12 addresses these questions in a profoundly important way. And the author tells us that all the pain that God's church experiences is training. All that pain yields a fruit, produces an outcome: holiness, peace, righteousness, for the good of the church and the glory of God. So as Jesus bore the pain of the cross, scorning its shame for the joy set before him, the author tells us, we too must bear the pains of this world, confident as Jesus was that God is working through the pain to perfect and complete his church. Well, we'll see this from the passage under lots of headings this morning. It's the new year, so we can start with lots of headings. Six headings: the setting, the danger, the comparison, the relationship and result, fifth, the startling implication, and then some concluding thoughts. So the setting first, then the danger, the comparison, the relationship and result, the startling implication, and concluding thoughts. So first, the setting. Recall that chapter 12 begins with the image of our running a race. We are to lay aside everything that weighs us down, that makes us heavier, keeping us from running fast. We are to get rid of the sin which is pictured as something which is clinging to us and keeping us from lifting our legs and running efficiently, tripping us up. We're to run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on that finish line, on that goal. Jesus is at the finish line. We're to keep our eyes looking to him. Well, the author continues this running image through this passage. In particular, he picks it up again, elaborates on the running image in verses 12 and 13, as we're going to see in a minute. When you're competing in a race, and not just something that you want to finish, but one where you want to put out your maximum effort, run as fast as you possibly can, your body begins to rebel. There becomes a point where you feel like there's no way I can continue this pace. Your legs begin to cry out. We can't do this anymore. We got to slow down. And thus a professional cyclist entitled his autobiography, Shut Up Legs. Well, the racing image by itself thus implies the presence of pain. But the authors made explicit references to pain already, as we read. In chapter 11, verses 36 to 38, he speaks of men and women of the faith who were stoned, sawn in two, killed, were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, were homeless. And yet, he says in verse 39 of chapter 11, God had provided something better for us, fellow members of his church, that together with these suffering saints, he would make us perfect. They suffered pain, but they clung to God's promises and trusted him in the midst of that pain. And then in 12:2, the author speaks of Jesus' pain. So we have the pain of these saints listed in chapter 11, and then Jesus' pain in chapter 12. Jesus is the founder or pioneer of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith, and he himself suffered on the cross. He experienced genuine, intense suffering, so great that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, in the midst of that pain, Jesus knew the suffering would lead to the fulfillment of God's purposes, the perfection of God's people, and thus the glory of his name. And for that joy that was set before him, the fulfillment of all that, for that great plan and promise of God, he endured, scorning the shame of the cross. So that's the context. The author has reminded us that suffering leads to good. The suffering of the saints, the suffering of Jesus. They all experience genuine suffering, but our sovereign God providentially works through that pain to accomplish his good and wise purposes for us, his church. That's the context. Second, the danger. Today's passage begins by warning us of a danger, verse 3 of chapter 12. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Or as another translation puts it, so that you might not give up, so that you might not quit the race. Verses 12 and 13 then state this exhortation positively, again using that racing imagery. Therefore, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees, alluding to Isaiah 35, which we read during the service. Make straight paths for your feet, alluding to Proverbs 4, verse 26, which we read in our call to worship. So that why? Why are we to lift our drooping hands, strengthen our weak knees, make straight paths for our feet? So that, what's the second half of that verse say? Well, there's a little bit of debate about that. The question is he continuing the racing image or not? I think he is continuing the racing image and consistent with what he alludes to in Proverbs 4. I think we should translate the rest of that this way. So that the lame may not turn aside from the race course, but rather be healed and persevere in the race. So the idea is we're not actually lame in that we have something broken in us, but we're weak, we're tired, we're ready to quit the race, we're ready to turn aside. And so strengthen your your weak knees, lift your drooping hands, stay on the race course. And by God's power, then this weakness that you feel, so feeling so weak that you feel you can't continue as if you're lame, will be healed, will be strengthened, and you can finish the race. So the danger that he is warning us against is the danger of giving up in the race, quitting the race. And this is a danger he's warned the Hebrews about from the beginning of the letter, remember? Time and again, he said, endure, keep on, continue, make every effort. Chapter 10, verse 36, for example, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And this is the danger we face too, isn't it? We get tired in the Christian life. We have pain. Following God can seem pointless. We can think, what does it matter? God won't use me anyway. I'm useless. Or we might think, he's going to do what he wants. He'll accomplish it. Doesn't matter what I do. It can seem to us as if God is not at work at all. And that's the time to say, shut up, legs. That's the time to persevere. Listen to God's interpretation of the situation, not your own interpretation of the situation. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. So that's the danger. The danger is quitting the race, giving up, turning aside from the race course. Next, the comparison. As we've seen when looking at the context, to help us see that our situation is not unique, the author compares our situation to that of Jesus and to these saints in the Old Testament, these past men and women of faith. They all faced similar pain. They all had similar struggles. They too experienced a similar fatigue, and yet they persevered. They resisted the urge to quit. But then the author points out many of them faced even more difficult struggles than those that you and I face. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus faced death. Many of those cited in Hebrews chapter 11 faced death. And as we have seen, these martyrs in the past bear witness to the faithfulness of God in the extremity of their circumstances. While we have suffered, and some in this room have suffered much more than I have, none of us has faced death for our faith. Almost 500 years ago, there were five young men who were French in ethnicity, and they had come to faith. They had studied in Switzerland, what's now Switzerland, and they felt they needed to return to their native country where there was persecution to spread the faith. Well, they were betrayed early on in the city of Lyon, and they were imprisoned. They were all young men in their 20s, five of them. And there was a correspondence between them and Calvin that took place, Calvin in Geneva, over the year of their imprisonment before they were eventually burned at the stake. This is part of Calvin's letter to these martyrs once the verdict had been carried down and it was 99% certain that they were going to be executed. Be confident that you shall be strengthened according to your need by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, so that you shall not faint under the load of temptations, however heavy it be, any more than he did who won so glorious a victory, that in the midst of our miseries, it is unfailing pledge of our triumph, since it pleases him to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel. He will, strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And though the fruit may not all at once appear, yet in time it shall spring up more abundantly than we can express. Let enemies do their utmost. They never shall be able to bury out of sight that light which God has made to shine in you. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, we ourselves, have not resisted to the point of shedding our blood. There are many who have, and they bear witness to the faithfulness of God in such circumstances. Now, the point of this comparison is not to say your pain is small and insignificant. That's not it. The point is that we often feel in our pain, no one knows. This is so deep, so hurtful, so powerful. No one can understand this. And the point that the author is making is, that's a lie. Others have experienced far worse pain, far worse suffering than what you're going through. And God was reliable to them in those circumstances. Jesus himself faced such pain, such suffering, more terrible pain than what you face. And so Jesus and these other witnesses say, God is at work in such pain. He was at work in such pain in my life. There is a joy set before you. Focus on what is ultimate. Keep the main thing the main thing. Well, then next, the relationship and the result. So we face the temptation to quit the race. That's the danger. Others have resisted that temptation to quit the race, even though their struggles were even more intense than ours. That's the comparison. Now we come to the relationship and result. To strengthen our resolve to persevere, beginning in verse 5, the author speaks of our relationship, that we are children of God. We are children of God. And our Heavenly Father is behind every pain that we experience in order to bring about a result. The relationship is central, and our sovereign Heavenly Father providentially uses pain to bring about a result, the perfection of his church. Verses 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And now he quotes from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So he's telling us, don't scorn the Lord's reproof. Don't make light of it. Don't give up when you receive that reproof. Why not? Pain for God's children is not punishment. Pain for God's children is not random. Pain for God's children is an expression of God's love. Boy, that's hard to swallow. But that's what he's telling us. You see, the author says, the very pain that can lead us to think that God doesn't love us is the evidence that God does love us. That he is not content to leave us as we are, but he is fashioning us into his likeness. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Or literally, the author says, endure unto discipline. Endure unto training. Endure the pain unto the result that God intends it to have. So the positive outcome results as we endure in faith, in confidence, through the pain. And then picking up in the middle of verse 7. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, for a purpose, that we may share his holiness. Well, any child, says the author, expects to be disciplined. As God's children, we should expect the same. And natural, biological children respect their fathers even when the discipline is painful. Even though parents sometimes misuse discipline, sometimes discipline in anger, or sometimes discipline their children for things they didn't do, right? I mean, don't you have those memories from your childhood of some unjust discipline that even 10, 20, 30, 40, 60 years later, you remember that injustice that you were punished for something that your brother or sister actually did? Well, God never does that. We respect our parents even though they sometimes misuse discipline or misapply discipline. But every discipline of God is right, is proper, is training, is done in love. He always works to bring about good purposes through his discipline. So he disciplines us that we may share his holiness. As we endure in pain, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, keeping the main thing, God is training us to become holy, that is, to become more like him. To take on the holiness, as verse 14 is then going to say, without which we will not see him. But make sure you see the corporate nature of this. The point is not God disciplines each of us individually so that each of us individually might share his holiness. That's a true statement, but that's not the statement the author of Hebrews is making. He's saying this: he disciplines us all so that together as his people, his bride, we might share his holiness. You see, the discipline of those listed in Hebrews 11, the discipline of the martyrs of Lyon, the discipline of you and me and all God's people from every ethnicity, from every century, all that works together to complete, to perfect, to make holy God's church. God, and so when we try to interpret things simply at an individual level, it's even harder to see what God is doing. But if we understand, if the martyrs in Lyon understand that what God is doing in burning them at the stake is establishing a light of the gospel that will shine forth for centuries, they see the bigger picture. And just so in our lives, we won't know that bigger picture, as Calvin says to them. They won't understand all that God is doing in this. But God assures us that his work in all of our individual lives is part of his grand plan for the church as a whole, and the impact of his discipline of you on many others who live alive today and will be alive in the future is all part of his great plan. Verse 11 highlights the result even more. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, no kidding, rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, not just to those individuals who are trained by that specific discipline, but to his church as a whole, as all of us are trained by it. So the result is a fruit, a growth, what comes out of the discipline. And it's a peaceful fruit. It's a holy fruit. It's a righteous fruit. So it's peaceful in that we're not anxious in the midst of the trial, but we're trusting in him. It's a growth in righteousness, not speaking here of the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account, but our seeing things rightly and thus living rightly. Indeed, keeping the main thing, that's part of living righteously. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, living in light of what we see in him. So this fruit has its final fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. Perfect holiness, perfect peace, perfect righteousness. But as God disciplines us in this life, as we do focus on Jesus in the midst of pain and suffering, he causes that fruit to ripen in this life also. We believe with the heroes of faith in chapter 11 that faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. We trust that God is the rewarder of those who seek him. So in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of loss, even should it occur in the midst of martyrdom, we believe God is working to bring about that good result, those good purposes in our individual lives, in the worldwide church, throughout all creation. Well, then that leads us to the startling implication. Let's step back now. Draw a conclusion from what this passage teaches. As a loving father carefully trains his child, managing all aspects of that child's life, so God works all things together in our lives, all things, to bring about a perfect outcome for the good of his church and the glory of his name. And thus, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Whether that labor consists of enduring in faith, isolated in a COVID ward when no one else can hear you or see you, whether that labor in the Lord is enduring rejection and mockery by loved ones for the name of Jesus, whether that labor in the Lord is hardship and poverty and financial loss, whether that labor in the Lord is suffering from a natural disaster or a genetic disorder, God is providentially working to perfect you and all his church. There is no pain that a child of God experiences that is outside of God's perfect plan. That is the startling implication of this passage. Well, several years ago, I preached a sermon with similar themes on another passage, speaking of God's sovereign control over all the pain that every Christian experiences. There was a visitor in our service, first-time visitor, who asked to meet with me. We met over coffee, and she told me her story. This woman had suffered years of physical and sexual abuse by family members and others. Her story was one of horror after horror after horror. And I don't remember her exact words, but she said something like this. You know, just a couple of years ago, I came to faith in a God who hates such sin. A God who's making a new world where there will never be such sin again. I came to faith in Jesus as an expression of God's love. But what you said on Sunday sounds so different from that. How can I believe that God orchestrates such sin, that he was in any sense behind my horrible suffering. I bring that up today not to answer the question, but because some who are listening, either here or online, are surely asking that question. Over the years, we've seen how Scripture points to some ways of answering that really important question. And if this is your question, I encourage you to search the Scriptures and to meet with me or others to discuss it. But for right now, what I want us to do is just look at this passage. Look at the other passages that we read during the service. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 9. Look at Matthew 6, which we read in the introduction. The Bible paints a picture. It tells a story of a God who is sovereign over the death of birds and over the number of hairs you have on your head. The Bible paints a picture. It tells a story of a God who is a loving father to his children, who is perfecting us into the spotless bride of his son. The Bible paints a picture, tells a story of a God who sent Joseph into slavery to save the very brothers who sold him into slavery in order to implement his perfect plan. And Joseph says, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." The Bible paints a picture, tells a story of a God who intends the long prophesied destruction of his temple and his holy city and the accompanying starvation, rape, and homelessness to bring about the discipline and eventual perfection of his chosen people. The Bible paints a picture, tells a story of a God who intends the murder of his son to bring about the salvation of many of those responsible for killing him. And the Bible paints a picture and tells a story of a God who intends the killing of Stephen, the killing of James the apostle, and the persecution of all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus to display his goodness and authority and to strengthen his church. So this morning, I'm not trying to answer that question. In what way is God behind the evil in this world? Rather, I'm exhorting you, listen to what Scripture says. And Scripture says, God is in control. And he is a loving father of his children. Nothing happens to God's people apart from him. Every pain in your life works to his good purposes for you, for the church, and for his glory. You don't have to understand how. You simply have to have faith that it does. As an author wrote several decades ago, you do not have to try to make sense of life every minute, for God has already made sense of it. So the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus suffered so that all of his people might share in his glory. So keep your eyes fixed on him. See your suffering in light of him. Trust that God, that the God who worked for you and all his people in Jesus' suffering is working for you and all his people in your suffering. Strengthen weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, "Be strong, fear not," says Isaiah in chapter 35. And remember where that chapter ends. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the promise of God. That all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the hardship that we experience is preparing the way, paving the way moving the world in that direction to Jesus' return when sorrow and sighing flee away. We'll be on that way of holiness, and there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. The old order of way will have passed away. Praise God. He's the God of providence, the sovereign God who is working out his good purposes. Trust him to do that. Trust him with your life. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. Oh, Father, help our unbelief. You tell us in so many different ways that you are sovereign, that you are a loving Father, that you know all the details of our lives, you care, and you have fashioned a plan, a perfectly just plan, a perfectly loving plan, a perfectly righteous plan to deal with evil, to punish those who continue in rebellion against you, to right all wrongs, so that we, your gathered people, redeemed with everlasting joy upon our heads, can say, everything our God did was right. We can't see it now. We can only see it by faith. And so help us to keep the main thing, O Father, to see that you are ultimate. You are in control. And we are beloved children, unable to understand what our daddy is doing, but trusting him by his strength and power to bring about his promised end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.